Today is what is referred to as Pulpit Freedom Sunday. I shared this last week with you, Pulpit Freedom Sunday. And what that is with Freedom Alliance that they have brought to us. Keep your hands up real tall so they can see, because some of us are getting older and we can't see real, you know, hidden hands. There we go. Pulpit Freedom Sunday with Freedom Alliance is asking churches for areas that the government is trying to silence us on to pick a Sunday and speak out on a subject matter that the government does not want us to share on. It's pretty sad that we even have to come to a point where pastors would do that and then even take their CDs and send them to the IRS to let them know that we are standing up for righteousness. That they cannot quiet us. They cannot tell us what we can and what we can't say. Things are happening like that all over our great nation. Things that our fathers would have said it would be impossible ever to happen have already happened. They would roll over in their graves if they knew what was happening. Our forefathers, they would start a new revelation, a revolution on what's going on in our nation today. And so I have been stirred in my heart by the Lord to do the same thing today, to speak on a matter that the government does not want us to speak on. And that matter is marriage. And my title of today's message is The Created Order, The Christian's Foundation of Created Order. Today I want to talk about marriage and how God has ordained it and how He views it. The sad thing about our culture today is that Christians may say to people, God has ordained marriage to be between one man and one woman, and people will say something to this back to them. Your God with a little g is no better than any other God with a little g, or other points of view. Why should I believe you have the truth and the others do not have the truth? Have you had something like that said to you? Well, sadly enough, a lot of Christians in the body of Christ cannot answer that. They don't know how to say, well, this is the reason that we have the ability to speak with authority on this matter. And they've lost that person because we have not learned to articulate the Word of God. We have not learned how to express why the Word of God is powerful, that it is God's Word, that His hand, His signature is upon this writing and no other writing in history. And it's sad that we don't know how to do that, especially when the Scriptures enlighten us. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, it says, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always, can you say always with me? Always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks for the reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and in fear. But sadly, many Christians have no clue on how to answer their responses, how to answer them when they say something contrary to the Word of God. I don't have time this morning to go in depth on all of these, but I'm going to go through briefings on certain things to help us as the body of Christ to know what our authority is, where our authority comes from, why we know it is God's authority, and He has given it into our charge, and what we are to do with it. So, Christians, we have to be able to answer people. Your children have to be able to answer their peers. In elementary school, they need to know it. In junior high, they need to know it. In high school, they need to know it. And in college. We're sending our kids away to college, and 3 out of 4 kids fall away from the Lord because they follow their flesh and they can't answer the questions about God's Word. And that's a tragedy. That's why on Wednesday night, and you know, we're teaching apologetics. Apologetics is not apologizing for the Word of God. It is knowing how to defend the Word of God. And our children are getting some of that right now at the very earliest stages. And our Sunday schools are going to be having that happen more and more. And parents, do not ask your kids only about Sunday school, did you have fun? How many, don't raise your hand, but how many say, did you have fun in Sunday school? And that's all you ask. You need to ask them, what did you learn today in Sunday school? What did you learn? Tell me what you learned about God. And then have a good conversation with them and remind them about it during the week. You need to get your children to have that understanding and that relationship with God. But I'm going to be able today to show you why this book. And I had a pastor friend of mine come to me at the pastor's conference, and he said to me, do you teach out of an iPad or out of paper? And I said, I teach out of the Bible, because if I hold up my iPad, it doesn't look like the Bible. And by the way, let God convict you. If you're in here with your cell phones and you're sending text messages instead of reading your Bible in your iPhone. Because I have sat next to people and they say, turn to so-and-so, they turn to so-and-so, and the next thing I see them, they're texting. And I can tell the difference on whether they're texting or whether they're writing notes. So be careful. Oh, you're thinking, I'm going to lower it real low. Pastor can't see it. Maybe I won't, but guess who's watching over your shoulder? No, not Marcy. Jesus is watching you. And if you're not paying attention to church, why are you in church? Don't come. You know, this is a serious thing. This is God. You playing games with God? That's what the world has done. And that's what a lot of Christians have started to do. So much so, they've dumbed themselves down and they don't know how to articulate the Word of God. They don't know how to defend the Word of God. They don't know why they say, well, the Bible says it, and people say, so what? They don't know how to defend that. And I hope that that's not you, because I've tried to pour myself into you to where you can know how to defend the Word of God. But yet so many Christians have no clue on how to answer the response to people when they say, what gives you the authority to speak that way? Well, let me tell you real quick, and like I said, we don't have a lot of time to do it. Why can we stand with confidence and assurance that this word right here is the authoritative word? And there's one answer to that real quickly. It's because of prophecy. And you say, well, what is prophecy? Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 46. I want you to see what God says prophecy is all about. Because prophecy is God's handwriting, His signature on the Word of God, that we can take our confidence and know that everything that He has said in this Bible, we can grab hold of, we can hold on to it, and we know that it's truth. Isaiah 46, verse 9 says, remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. Listen, here it is, definition of prophecy. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do my pleasure. I'm going to tell you things from the very beginning of time. I'm going to tell you things that are going to happen way down the road for the purpose that you will know that I am God. Just flip over a page, most likely, to chapter 48. Starting in verse 3, it says, I have declared the former things from the beginning. They went forth from my mouth, and I caused them to hear it. Suddenly I did them, and they came to pass. Verse 5, from the beginning I have declared it to you. Before it came to pass, I proclaimed it to you, lest you should say, my idol has done this, and my carved image and my molded image have commanded them. God is saying, you want to know that I am God? I'm going to tell you straight up. I'm going to tell you things in advance before they ever happen, so that when they happen, you can't say, oh, what a coincidence that is. Or, oh, this caused that to happen, or this caused that to happen. No, God is saying, I am going to tell you, I'm going to tell you precisely, and they're going to come to pass exactly the way I say it, so that you know for a fact that everything in this scripture, and I'll show you a verse in it, is reliable. Not just the things we like, but every word in this scripture is reliable. God has placed so much emphasis on prophecy. And as students of the Word of God, we need to know that. Why else would he put 1/4 of the scriptures connected to prophecy? 25%. One out of every four verses would deal, if mathematically you looked at that, dealing with some form of prophecy. Even the Messiah, he wrote over 300 prophecies just for the Messiah to fulfill. And if he missed one of those prophecies, he disqualified himself. And only one man in time and history and space fulfilled all 300 of that, and that was Jesus. Just fulfilling 8 of 300 would be like taking the state of Texas, filling it 2 foot deep with silver dollars, spray painting one of them, grabbing AJ over here, putting a mask on him to where he couldn't see, stirring up the state of Texas, spinning him around, shoving him out, and say, pick one. That's the odds for just 8. And Jesus fulfilled all 300 of them. Phenomenal. And that's just on the Messiah, Israel becoming a nation again, May 14th, 1948. Bam, just like Jesus said it would happen. Just like Ezekiel said it would happen. It happened. Why is God so emphatic about prophecy? So that you will know that this is the truth. And that we need to hold on to it. We need to have confidence. There's a couple reasons and benefits about knowing about God's signature being upon this word and how powerful it is. Number one, we can have that great assurance that it applies to us personally and that God wants it implanted into our hearts for our well-being. That's number one. Number two, that we can speak with confidence, that when people share with us and say anything about any of the issues, when they say to you, that's your opinion, now listen closely, you have the confidence and the assurance and the knowledge and the ability to speak back and to say, no, I'm sorry, that's not just my opinion, that is God's opinion, and I believe it because of the Word of God. Well, how do you know the Word of God's true? Well, let me tell you about prophecy. No other writing of religion or philosophy has ever endeavored in prophecy except for the Jehovah's Witnesses when they prophesied about the return of Jesus and they failed every single time. And every time they failed, they came up with another one when he would come back. And finally they said, well, he did come back in 1974. He's in New York hiding in an apartment. He's hiding himself away. Oh, gosh, and they believe that stuff? See, when you don't have authority, you have to make stuff up. But when you have authority, it's written down there, and the beauty of it is that God is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. That gives us confidence. That gives us confidence that we know His Word is reliable. Turn with me, if you would, please, to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. This is a valuable verse. This is a verse that we should know. It's one of our foundations. If God's word is true, and he proves it that it is by prophecy, then we're able to stand on that truth. But are we able to stand on every single verse? Well, look what the Word of God says in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All scripture, what's the word all mean in Greek? Guys, you are so edumacated, I'm amazed. All scripture, meaning every single word, is given by what? The inspiration of God. Ah, that's powerful. Not given by the inspiration of man, but given by the inspiration of God. And it's profitable for doctrine, that's what we believe. Reproof for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. That's our foundation, folks, the Word of God. That's our authority. Every single word in the Word of God, we can believe to be true, and we can hold on to that. That's our foundation. Now, let's take a moment and look about what the Bible says about the nature of God. Because when we understand the nature of God, which is expressed in the Word of God that is true, then we begin to see His heart on certain matters, and then we get a better understanding of why things are in there once we understand the heart and the nature of God. In the book of Revelation, chapter 3, verse 7, when John was there translated up into heaven, and Jesus began to tell him to write messages and letters to the churches, he said this to the church of Philadelphia. We were up at the pastors' conference. They taught just all these senior pastors and associates, they taught just the letter to the Philadelphia church on how to apply it to our lives. But this verse just jumped out at me. Look what it says. And the angel of the church of Philadelphia write these things, saith he that is holy and he that is true. The nature of God. He's holy. What does the word holy mean in the Greek? It means sacred, pure, blameless. He is pure. He's sacred. There's blameless. There is no fault in him. And what does the word true mean in Greek? Literally, it means truthful and no deceit. So what does that tell us? That God is blameless, that he's truthful, there is no deceit whatsoever. Why? Because another part of God's nature that is so important and that we need to take is part of our nature in life is found in 1 John 4:16, where it simply, there's some words that were said in the first part of the verse, and then it says this, and God is love. So we see that God is love, that he's holy, and that he is true. And really stop and think about what true love does. Does not true love want the best for us? Doesn't it? If you love your kids, don't you want the best for them? And sometimes the best is saying no to certain things that they want. But it's still love that motivates it. So what's the best thing for mankind? Well, the best thing for mankind is to finish this race, to finish our life. Pass through that veil and enter into the presence of the living God and to be able to be his bride and spend eternity with him. A lot of people have a lot of different philosophies on what happens when a person is born and live out their life and they die. They just say, well, they just stop to exist. Some people say there's no hell. Some people say that we change. We come back. We're reincarnated. Always into, it's amazing how people say, well, in my last life. So often in their last life, they're always better than they were in this life. So that reincarnation's going downhill, and that's why they don't step on bugs. It could be Aunt Sally. You know, they're afraid they'll be squishing her. What a sad thing. What a sad thing. I had a speech teacher in college, junior college up in Chula Vista, and she believed in reincarnation. She believed that she was in her past life a Hawaiian princess. And she believed that the Hawaiian princess name was such and such and such and such, and she legally went and changed her name to her Hawaiian princess name. Crazy? So what was the final paper that we had to write? We had to write a big paper about who I am. So I thought, oh, cool, who I am. How can I witness in this one? Who I am, I'm a baby Christian. Ah, so I titled my paper, Who I Am. And my thesis paragraph started off by saying, before I can tell you who I am, I must tell you who I was. And then I went and gave my testimony through the whole paper. Where I, what I did, how I was a sinner, how by the grace of God I became saved. Obviously, I'm giving you the Reader's Digest version. But I laid it out. I didn't hold back any punches. I figured I was going to get an F in that class. Got my paper back. Very interesting. A. God, don't let her ever forget that. Don't be afraid to stand up and share the truth. Because the Scripture says in Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed unto man once to die, but after that judgment. We don't get a second chance in this life. Whatever you determine to do with your life now will predicate eternity. No second chances, no purgatory, no praying for the dead. It doesn't work. That's why I have such a hard time at funerals, when I go to funerals and the pastor or the priest is up there and they say, we now send them into your hands. What? How can you do that? One, you don't have the authority to do it. And two, that's unbiblical. The Bible says to be, if you're a Christian, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. When Steve's mom died yesterday and she breathed her last breath in her sleep, she woke up in heaven in the presence of the Lord. She didn't go in some holding tank hoping that we would pray hard enough today to get her up there. People believe that. She's got a brand new body. She doesn't have to worry about breathing anymore. She's in the presence of Jesus Christ. And what a great and glorious blessing that is. So we need to make sure that what we do in this lifetime is what's right according to the foundation and what the Word of God wants us to do. So if this Word of God is true, and by the way, it is, I will stake my life on it, then we should look to the God of love, who is holy and true, and develop our beliefs on what is right and what is wrong around us, even in society. And this includes the definition of marriage. So, everything I've just given you is the introduction. Are you ready for the message? Are you ready? What is the definition of marriage? Now, please understand, what I'm going to address, some would claim, is a political issue. This is not a political issue. This is a biblical issue. Well, how can you say that? It's in the Bible. If it's in the Bible, it's a biblical issue. Do you understand that? One of the ploys of our enemy that the liberals have taken is try to make everything a political issue and try to separate the church out of it. And that's where we as the church have failed. We need to know what's in the Word of God, and we need to hold fast to what's in the Word of God and stand strong in the Word of God and stop thinking things are a political issue when they're a biblical issue. Does that make sense? Yes. Then we need to do that. I'm not talking about taking signs and picketing up and down everywhere and all this place. I'm talking about knowing what we believe and standing up for what we believe on a one-on-one basis. And if we have to do it corporately, we do it corporately. Is that so hard to believe? Well, I don't want to go through any suffering. Oh, suck it up. Stop it. Did Jesus suffer for you? If he suffered for you, then can't we stand up for him and stand up for his word? I think we need to stand up strong and do these things that God has called us to do. And one of the things that we need to understand is that the love, the nature of God, has also provided us a way to come to the understanding of what this is all about. For we see that in John chapter 14, verse 6, it tells us, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. And so if we want to have that everlasting life that we so desire, I really haven't talked to too many people that say, yes, I'm looking forward to dying and going to hell. I have had people tell me, if I go to hell, it's fine, all my friends will be there, we'll just party. That's not how the Bible describes it. Totally different, no suffering. No suffering in hell? No, that's your definition. The Bible says there's eternal suffering. You need to know the Word of God. Make your choices on that. And that includes marriage. And this is not a political issue. It is a defending marriage in a biblical way of doing it. It is a biblical issue. And so if it's just a simple political issue, you know, unless it affects the Word of God, it affects us, you know, I don't care. You know, that part doesn't bother me. They pass a law that only cats can cross the street over here. I don't care. That doesn't bother me. But when they pass the laws that goes against this, you're going to hear from me. You're going to hear from me. On subject matters that society tells me I should not talk about, you will hear from me. And by the way, some people will say, well, that's hate speech. No, it's not hate speech. It is not hate speech. It is my right and your right as believers in Christ Jesus, that we have the right to believe what we want to believe. We have the authority to understand where it comes from, and we have the right to know the truth and to be able to express the truth. We need to be able to do that here in this church, and we need to do that outside. Oh, they'd be happy if we just did it in the church, but you can't do it outside. I remember going into Radio Shack one day to get something. I don't remember that part. But the bumper sticker that's still on my car, it's been on there so long, it's starting to fall apart. But it has to do with vote yes on Prop 8. And I come in, I go in, I come out, and a young lady says to me, "Excuse me, sir, can I ask you a question?" I said, "Sure." "You're going to vote yes on Prop 8? "Yes." "Well, my girlfriend in here, we're lesbians, and we just wanted to know why you would do that." Now, according to what the world wants me to do is zip it, not say a word. But you know what? Even our government is putting down on state people how to respond. This is pathetic. This is sent out to the Border Patrol. Lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender, Pride Month. Pride 365 days. Have pride all year round. And they tell you how you have to act to them. Homosexuals. And you know one of the things that they're telling you? You cannot respond negatively to them. And if they come and open up and tell you that they are gay and you don't say a word, your silence is condemning and you're guilty. I'm not making this up. That's what they're telling you now. Your silence is wrong. Oh my goodness. Don't get me going there. I said to the young lady, I said, "Well, I personally believe in the Word of God. And the Word of God tells me that the act of homosexuality is not pleasing to God. And thus, if the act is not pleasing to God, then having people who are performing that act being married is not pleasing to God. God believes that, I believe that, and I just hold to it because it's the Word of God." And you know what? She didn't argue with me. She just simply said, "Wow, okay, thank you very much." And I said, "Okay, God bless you, have a good day." And my God bless meant pull them out of that lifestyle. That was my prayer as I drove away. See, the government would want us to isolate where we can talk. Don't you ever let them mandate that to you, ever. Ever, ever, ever. Stand your ground. You get sued, we'll get you free lawyers to stand up for you. I promise you. Now, looking at this subject matter, what the Bible says about marriage, and one more thing about God, because we're going to be looking at what God says about it. And by the way, the scripture says about God, He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. What does that tell me? If He's the same yesterday, He's the same today, and He's the same forever, that means He does not what? Change. He never changes. God never changes. Even though society's view would change, God's view would never change. God doesn't change. He's eternally consistent and never changes. What a blessing that is. How would you like to have a God that you woke up in the morning and you had to figure out what He changed about the night before? But you can wake up in the morning and know without a doubt in your mind that His mercies are new every morning. He hasn't one day just decided to let you wake up and squish you like a bug. Why? Because He's consistent. He doesn't change His mind on views. He doesn't change His mind on anything. And so if we want to understand what marriage is all about, we need to go to something that's called the created order. And this is the scriptures that talk how God created things and the way they were placed in order before sin came into the world, okay? Created order is the first place you ever look at any doctrinal issue to see if it's there or not. And then if it's not there in the created order, then when a subject matter comes up, you look for the very first place it's ever mentioned, and then you start studying it verse by verse by verse all the way through the scriptures. That's how you keep things in context. You don't pull verses out and say, "Well, I think this one will fit real good." Because I can do that right now. I could prove to you beyond a shadow of a doubt two places that it says in the Bible, there is no God. And I'm telling you the truth. The Bible declares there is no God. That's a true statement. Do you realize that? But I pulled it out of context because the rest of the verse says, the fool in his heart says there is no God. But didn't I say the Bible says, and that was true, and that's why we need to know the Word of God and not take it out of context and hold fast to it. So let's go to the created order. Please turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2. We're going to look at verses 7 and 8 and a lot more in Genesis all the way through here. In Genesis chapter 2, it is the details of Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, where it simply says, and God created male and female. Genesis chapter 2, first place with marriage, the created order. And God, and the Lord God, formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils breath. And man became a living soul. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward of Eden. And there he put the man in it to form it. Now, I want you to notice right here now, as we jump down a little bit, because it talks about the rivers and stuff there. In verse 15, it says, and the Lord God took man, put him into the garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of knowledge and good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. First place we see free will. God has given us free will. Man has the choice to do it or not do it. For in the day that thou shalt eat thereof, thou shalt surely die. Eve added to the word of God and said, if you eat or even touch it, she added to the word of God, and Satan jumped all over her and deceived her. And the Lord said that it is good that man should not be alone. I will make him a helpmate. So we recognize that man should not be alone. There are some who have a gift of celibacy, but most don't. God understands that we as men need companions. We don't need a mother, we need a wife. And so it says, not good. Everything else that he made, God said, and it was good. But when he made man alone, he said it was not good. Why? Because man needs a companion. In verse 19 through 25, there in the same chapter, and out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever man called every living creature, that was the name thereof. Adam was intelligent. And Adam gave names to all the cattle and all the fowl of the air and every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helpmate for him. So the animals couldn't fit that. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh inside of it. Verse 22, and the rib which the Lord God had taken from Adam made he woman and brought her unto man. And Adam said, whoa, check her out. Oh no, it didn't say that. That's why I had to add, no, he didn't say that. And Adam said, now this is my bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. And she shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his what? Wife. And they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, and the man and his wife were not ashamed. So we see that in the created order, the first union that God ordained was that man should have a companion, and that companion was a woman. That is the foundation ordained for marriage. It's a covenant that God made with man right there. And by the way, we need to keep things in context. Know this, everywhere, I repeat that word, everywhere marriage is mentioned in the Bible, it always refers to the union between a man and a woman. Let me give you some examples. Matthew 19, if you'll turn there, verses 1 through 6, and it says, and it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these sayings, he departed from Galilee and came into the coast of Judea beyond the Jordan, and a great multitude followed him, and he healed them there. Then the Pharisees came unto him, tempting Jesus, and saying to him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And Jesus answered and said unto them, here you are. Now we're up in verse 4 if you're there now. And look what he says. Have you not read, that's interesting, to the leaders of the Jewish people, he says, haven't you been reading your Bible? Have you not read that that which made them in the beginning, in other words, the Father made them in the beginning. So what's he doing? He's referencing the created order. So Jesus is putting his stamp that the created order is exactly what it should be. He made them male and he made them female. And he said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his what? Wife. And the two shall be one flesh. Wherefore, they are no more two, but they are one. What therefore God has joined together, let no man put asunder. So we see a male and a female when marriage is talked about. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22 through 33. Wives, and whenever you see the word wife, it's always genderized as a female. Husband, genderized as a male. Wives, females, submit yourselves unto your own husband, male, as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church and the Savior of the body. Therefore, the church is subject unto Christ. So let the wives be to their own husbands, female, male, in everything. Husbands, male, love your wives. Husbands, male, love your wives, female, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he may sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought man to love their wives, man, male, love their wives, female, as their own bodies. He that loves his own wife, female, loves himself. And no man, male, ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourished and cherished it, even as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, and of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man, male, leave his father and his mother. By the way, father, mother, male, female, and shall be joined unto his wife, female, and the two shall be one flesh, referring back again twice to the created order. This is a great mystery about them becoming one flesh, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular love his wife, female, even as himself, male, and the wife, female, see that she, female, reverence her husband, male. I think it's pretty clear. Male, female, male, female, male, female. I think it's pretty clear. Colossians 3:18 starts off saying, wives, female, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, male, as it fit for the Lord. And then Colossians 3:19 says, husbands, male, love your wives, and be not bitter against them. Husbands, memorize this verse. Because there's going to be spiritual warfare, because if God has ordained marriage, he, Satan, does not want it to stand. And one of the things that he'll use is bitterness in your heart. Bitterness. Don't buy into it. Memorize this verse. When the spiritual warfare comes at you, say to yourself, be not bitter against my bride. And then live it out and hold on to it. There are other references, and I'm only going to give you a few. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, read the whole chapter. 1 Corinthians 14:35, it's on the screen. 1 Timothy 3:12, Titus 2, 4 and 5, 1 Peter 3:1. 1 Peter 3:5, 1 Peter 3:7, and there's more. But that's enough. That's a good foundation, right? Husband, wife, every time of marriage, male, female. Do you see how God from the very beginning created and ordered and established the marriage covenant to be between a man and a woman? He carries it all the way through from Genesis to Revelation. There in chapter 19, in verses 7 through 8, it won't be on your screen. Chapter 19, 7 through 8, talks about the marriage supper of the Lamb, where he, the male, is going to marry his bride. Who's the bride? The church. Those who believed and gave their life to Jesus Christ are looked at as the bride of Christ and carries it right through the marriage supper of the Lamb. Not one reference in Scripture ever pointed to the union of marriage between two of the same sex. No place in Scripture will you find that. And I think that speaks pretty authoritative of what God has ordained the covenant of marriage to be. Now, let's address same-sex marriage. I concede right now that there is no place in Scripture that says something like this, thou shall not have same-sex marriage. There's no place that says that, I admit. But there are verses that show the heart of God towards a relationship of people of the same sex having sex together. Man with man, woman with woman. Let's take some time and look at these for just a moment. Back to Leviticus chapter 18, verses 22, 23, and 24. And it says this, thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind. It is an abomination. Neither shalt thou lie with a beast to defile thyself wherewith, neither shall any woman stand before a beast to lay down thereto. It is confusion. Defile not yourself in any of these things, for in all of these things the nations are defiled, which I cast out before you. The word in Hebrew, abomination, literally means disgusting morally, an abhorrence, abominable, even idolatry. Very interesting, isn't it? Because you put your flesh before Jesus. Leviticus chapter 20, verse 13. If a man also lies with mankind, as he lies with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination, and they shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. You reap what you sow. They're saying that this same-sex relationship is not acceptable unto the Lord. And in the Old Testament, they would have been put to death. Heavy-duty stuff, huh? And some of you might be saying, okay, that's Old Testament stuff. We're set free from the Old Testament. We don't have to yield to that. Well, for that argument, let's go to Romans chapter 1, verse 20 through 32. For the invisible things of him, Romans chapter 1, verse 20 through 32. I don't hear pages moving. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. Even his eternal power in his Godhead, so that they are without excuse. What does that tell us? It tells us that the things of creation, that mankind sees them and recognizes that that's a God thing, and that they're without excuse for turning away from it. So they're not going to say when they get up there, I didn't know anything about God, and God's going to say, no, I showed myself to you. You were without excuse. Verse 21, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imagination, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into the image made like corruptible man, and to birds, and to four-footed beasts, and creepy things. Listen here. Verse 24. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Can we say? Can we all have an amen there? Amen. Who is blessed forever. For this cause God gave them up to the factions. Listen to this, their women did exchange the natural use that which is against nature. And likewise also men, leaving the natural use of a woman, burned in their lust one towards another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was met. Verse 28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do the things which are not suitable, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murders, debate, deceit, malignity, whispers, backbiters, he's including all these people, backbiters, talking about people behind their back, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedience to parents. Oh, kids, you better listen to that one. Without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affections, implacable and merciful, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which committed such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them. You may not be doing it, but if you're taking pleasure in it on the internet, be careful. A reprobate mind, what is that? We think of a person in the gutter. You can own a $5 million home and have, you know, $5,000 suits and have a reprobate mind. Because whenever anybody turns themselves away from God, their mind is going down that path. And we have a lot of reprobate minds that are pushing an agenda to satisfy the pleasures of people's own flesh and not to hold to the Word of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 9 through 11. Know you not that the unrighteousness shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, those who are having sexual activity outside of marriage, nor idolaters, nor adulterers. Adulterers are people who are married having sex outside of marriage. Nor homosexuals, man with man, woman with woman, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor rivalers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. These people will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now look at this. And such were some of you. He's writing to Christians. And some of you were this way. But now you are washed. But you are sanctified. But you are justified in the name of the Lord by the Spirit of our God. Notice some of them were that way once. But guess what happened to them? But now, Paul declares, you are born again. This style of life of homosexuality is not, I've been born into it. It is a choice. These people used to be. And they say, well, I can't get out of it. Yes, you can. How? Just like the Corinthians did. You were once that way, but you've now been washed by the Lord Jesus, by the blood that he shed on the cross. All the studies that they try to prove that genes are there, that they were born into this and they have no choice, came out to be falsified in lies. Millions and millions and millions of dollars fine. If we can only find the gene, we can prove our case. And guess what? They could never find the gene. They falsified records. And that was brought out, and what an embarrassment it was to society. It is very clear that God does not condone or God does not approve of the act of homosexuality. Do you see that in Scripture? Is that clear? It is very clear in Scripture. With that in mind, and no verses that allow same-sex marriages, I mean, it doesn't say thou shalt not have same-sex marriage, but we can also look at it and say, wait a second, if God does not condone that relationship, if it is not pleasing to him, then it's easy for us to say with all confidence that same-sex marriages are unbiblical and are not recognized by God as being his will. Why? Because if God doesn't condone sin in an area that is an abomination, this lifestyle, then how could he say, take this sin, which is an abomination, and I'm going to give the covenant and blessing on it as a marriage? That's being opposite of what God is saying, isn't it? It would go against his nature. Now, I do want to clarify something here. I am not homophobia. I know homosexuals. I can talk with homosexuals. I don't have a problem communicating and talking with them or even being a friend to them. Why? Because what is the nature of Jesus? Jesus is love. God loves the homosexual. When Marcy and I were in Washington, D.C., one of the region people for California, Nevada, and Arizona, Hawaii, and stuff like that, were sharing about things that were going on in our district. And he goes, I'm just going to tell you straight up, I'm an ex-homosexual. I'm married. I've got kids. I chose to no longer follow that. And I'm happier now than I ever was before. It's a choice. And God knows that they can come out of it. But we need to love them out of it. We need to not look down on them and, you know, ridicule them and speak evil of them. We need to love them and say, listen, Jesus can wash you clean. He loves you very much. He died for you that you could have the freedom and the joy of Jesus Christ. But in regards to marriage, of same-sex marriage, we must not bend and give in because so many other people are doing it. The biblical truth says that it's not right. I don't care if France just passed it as a nation. I don't care if England, who is posed by the end of this summer to pass it as a nation. I don't care if 12 of our states, let's see, what did our president say? There was 97 states? No, I'm just teasing. I'm just joking. I pray for that man's salvation. I do. I don't care if there's about a dozen states that have approved same-sex marriage. It does not change God's view of it. I don't care if 50 states approve it. It does not change God's view of it. It doesn't. And if that's the truth, then why have churches or Christians changed or softened their view towards it? It's because they do not understand the authority of God's word and the importance of God's word. They do not understand that we are called to what? Give an answer for anyone, to give a defense of the word of God. We are the last line, folks. We are the last line. You influence people, but you must influence them one way or the other. It should be by love. You can do it by looking like you're a homophobe on all this stuff, or you can just do it in love, saying, this is what God's word says. I believe God's word because of prophecy. I believe God has the right angle on this. I mean, I haven't even touched about the social issues and the things that happen with homosexual marriages and the disease rates, and I haven't even touched any of that. I'm just looking biblically at it right now, okay? And there is a couple more things that I want to look at real quick before we close this off. One of the tactics of liberals and homosexual activists is to change definition. You know, it used to be, you know, we're fighting for the rights of abortion, and then it goes to, you know, a woman's rights. You know, a woman has a right to choose. Well, because abortion is such a harsh word. Why? Because it's a harsh act. Ripping a baby apart? And if you have ever had that happen to you, ladies, and you made mistakes with that, know that God loves you. He's forgiven you. And you don't need to labor that. Your baby will be waiting in heaven for you. And it's okay. They love you. They just know that you made a mistake, and you can forgive yourself because Jesus already has. But they changed that terminology so it doesn't sound so harsh. So what are they doing now? Instead of saying gay marriage and this, that, they're calling it marriage equality instead of gay marriage. Marriage equality. If anyone believes in equality, I believe in equality. I believe that all men, all women are created equal and are loved by God equally. But if equality means that I go against God's word, I will no longer call that equality. I will call that rebellion. And I will always side on the word of God. Now, I know you've been waiting for it. In closing, if God's word is clear on this issue, why is there such a push to get it into the laws of the land? Important thing to know. Because if those who are promoting this can get people to believe that same-sex marriage is okay and acceptable, then what have they just done to the Word of God? They've notched it down, haven't they? They've taken away what we, this nation, stood upon at the beginning, that God's word was the authority and that we need to yield to the authority because God's word was designed to govern over mankind. And if they can chip away and chip away and chip away at it, oh, slowly but surely, let's take prayer out of school, let's take the Bible out of school, let's take all these things out of school, and we'll take that generation and we're going to educate them on those things that we want to educate them on, evolution and all the rest of this stuff. We have a group of legislators that are in office now who have gone through taking God out of their lives. And this is what we're reaping, but we can change it. Some of you probably right here, the Lord's already been speaking to run for public office already, starting in your school boards. running to the city council, for the city council, for the board of supervisors. You can do it. If God's called you to do it, do it. Slowly but surely, we can gain back. Christians have never, ever changed on the stand of the Word of God. And no matter what society says or what culture says, we must always remember that His Word is our responsibility to accept it, to hold to it, and to be willing to stand up for it. And to say in love that this is what I believe and this is why I believe it, but I'm still going to love you if you disagree with me, and I'm still going to tell you about Jesus because I know that Jesus, once you experience Him, you're going to experience the joy of the Lord, and you're going to get that through salvation, and that comes through knowing that Jesus paid for your sins on the cross. Saints, don't compromise. Don't back down. Don't soften your beliefs in God's Word. Too many churches have done that. We now have openly married gays being bishops of churches. And you don't think that breaks God's heart? Don't compromise. Be ready. Stand and hold fast. And some of you may be sitting there right now, and I promise you, I'm getting close to closing. And you're going to say, Pete, what good will it do? There's so many of them and so few of us. The Church of Philadelphia had little strength, but God blessed them. What good will it do? I will concede that one day we may lose this battle on same-sex marriage here in California and throughout the United States. I know that's a very good possibility. First time we voted for it was way up in the 60s. And by the way, this lie that people are saying, the liberals are saying, the majority of Americans believe same-sex marriage is true. False. But you know what their agenda is? The more they say it, the longer they say it, people are dumb enough to believe it. They're not going to call you dumb, but they're going to keep saying it until you start going, okay, it's true. It's not true. It's not true. But because of apathy, the votes are getting less. It was way up in the 60s. This last time it was in the 50s. It still won Prop 8. And if the Supreme Court rules in our favor, then eventually they'll just wait, mount up their forces again, wait till we get weary, and they're going to try it again. And then you're sitting there going, well, then why should we do anything? Why? We may lose every battle here on the earth, but there's something that we need to realize. When we leave from this earth, we are going to stand before the presence of God. And do you want to stand in His presence and hear those wonderful words? Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter thou in. You stood for me. Come on in. I am blessed and proud of you. Enter into the joy of the Lord. Or do you want to stand before the Lord and He's going to look at you and you know you're in heaven because it's not hot. You know you're not in El Centro because it's not hot. So you know you're there, and He's going to look at you and go, come on in. You didn't stand for me, but I loved you. You did accept me. You didn't fight the good fight. You got in. Come on in. Your little place is over here for you. But come on in. Is that how you want to go into heaven? You want to go into heaven with your armor all shiny and beautiful and sparkling, and you know you want Jesus to have to put on sunglasses just to look at you because it's shining bright? Or you want to go in with your armor all dinged up and beat up in battle? Man, I'll tell you what. You know when you used to play high school football players, you know who first string was compared to third string? First string, their uniforms were filthy, dirty. They had paint from the other helmets on their helmets. And third string? They were clean as a whistle. I saw one guy one time wanting to make it look like he played, took his helmet and hit it on the bench a couple times. You're going to take your helmet and try and hit it on the bench and fool the Lord? Or are you going to say, God, I'm not an activist, but I'll stand up for you. I'll believe what your word says. And no matter what culture says, I'll stand for you. That's all we're saying. Stand for the Lord. Stand for this word. Don't give in. And when people pressure you, tell them you love them. but this is your authority. And I believe this. And this is why I believe it. Because God's signature is on it. And that's more powerful than you and what you can do to me. Now, you may have to suffer for that. Some of you may have to come and visit me in prison. If you do, please don't bring files. Bring your prayers. And I'll pray for you. Amen? Amen. Shall we pray?